Well, today from John 9, as we pick up in verse 1, as he, that is the Lord Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." But he kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how are your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I do not know." So far, the hearing of God's word for his church this morning. Well, I want to remind us of the context that we find ourselves in today, because last week we had to skip the ending of John 8 just for the sake of time. But there, the Lord Jesus was keen to remind us as his church, "Whoever keeps my word will abide in me, and whoever keeps my word will not see death." He said this two times in verses 51 and in 52. He went on to explain a bit, and he said, "Abraham, who is the father of the faith, as old as he is and as apart from us as he is, before Abraham was, I am." Jesus didn't say, "Before Abraham was, I was." He said, "I am." That is, I was before Abraham, I rank before him, and I was alive before he was alive, and I continue to be alive even now. Because it's not just that I existed before he did, but it's because I am Yahweh himself. Jesus went on, of course, in verse 56 and said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." Abraham looked ahead to the one promised to his church. He beheld it by faith, and as he looked forward in time to the coming of Christ in the flesh, he was filled with joy and rejoiced in the day that the Lord Jesus would come. Abraham was glad, but the Jews that heard these words spoken on that day were not so glad. John tells us that they picked up stones to stone him to death. But he left them. That's what brings us to the scene where we find ourselves now, which, as John records it, is the sixth of the seven signs that John records in this book. You will recall, of course, that the first half of the book of John is sometimes called the book of signs, John 1 to John 12. And these are various ways in which the Lord reveals himself and who he is, what he's come to do by way of pictures or signs that would direct our faith to behold him, to see him, and to put our trust in him. You will recall what these signs were, of course. The first one was that he came and he took the water jars that were there in Cana and he turned them into wine. And then in John 4, he was found by an official, a centurion. And this man said, "If you will come down and save my son, my child will live." And the Lord Jesus spoke a word, and the son revived again. Then Jesus, of course, came to the pool in Bethesda, and he saw a man who couldn't walk, and he spoke to him and said, "Rise up, take your bed, and walk." And he did, and he was healed. Then John told us about the feeding of the 5,000, which we saw was at least 15, 20, 25,000. And this was a sign that the Lord Jesus himself is the bread of life who has come to feed his church. He is the bread who has been sent down by his Father to nourish us, to give us all that we need for this life and the life to come. Why do I run through all of those to put you to sleep? No, I hope not. But it's so that we can remind ourselves of the stepping stones that each of these signs were. And as we remind ourselves about how they moved one sign to the next, we see a sense of growth. We see some progress from sign to sign. First, there was the wine that had been turned. Then there was a boy that was ill, raised up. Then a man whose legs had not worked, and so he was able to rise up and walk. And then feeding. But we've not yet seen something done that was as significant as what John records here in John 9. And it prepares us for the seventh and the final sign that we will come to in time. All of it is showing us this, that Jesus is the light of the world, who has come not just as the Savior to redeem, but the Creator who is Lord. And he has come to save by dispelling all of the dark in our lives by the transforming power of his word. That's what I want for us to look at today, because that is the uniqueness of John 9, 1 through 12. So let's dig in verse 1 about this man who John tells us was born blind. What was it about him that the 12 who were with the Lord could look at him and tell that he was born blind? Was there something about his eyes? Was there something about the rest of his flesh that showed them that he had lived his entire life from birth without the gift of sight? We see in verse 8 that he has spent most of his life sitting here begging. Where is here? This is outside of the temple where the Lord was in John 8. And of course, like you and I know, perhaps on the way out of church, we feel at our best. Sometimes, I don't know how you're going to feel at the end of church today. It depends on how long I preach, I suppose. But that's the joke, right? If we are to go out to lunch on Sunday, perhaps on Sundays, we feel inclined to give the best tip. Because, of course, we're wearing our church clothes and they know where we've been. I had a friend that used to wait on tables, and he said Sundays were the worst days because the people that came straight from church gave the worst tips. And it was a sign to him that he didn't want to go to church. But in God's grace, man is now saved and a part of a church. Well, that doesn't have a thing to do with John 9:1. But the man used to sit outside of the temple and beg and receive alms from those who had been inside worshiping in the temple courts. If we could just try our very best to put ourselves in his shoes. Here's a man who has known a measure of pain his entire life. He's not able to do the things that all of his peers are able to do. It seems to be a clue in the text that he lives by himself, because we're not told about family. We're told about neighbors that see him, and they know that he's the man who has been blind his entire life. So could it be that this man has been alone? He's lived his life in the dark. And that depicts for us something about the frame of his heart. He hurts within his heart. As I thought about that this week and picked up quite a few books to try to dig into to John 9:1, I saw this great line from one commentator that I want to share with you, because it seems so simple and so true. That the Gospels give us the distinct impression that Jesus is drawn most in each scene in which we find him to those who are most hurting. Just think about that. Wherever Jesus went, doesn't there seem to be something about him that is drawn to those who are in profound need and feel that need within their hearts? They hurt and long to be healed. There is something about them that has brought guilt or shame, and they long to be relieved of the pain, not just in their flesh, but in their heart. And so what does this tell us time and time again about Jesus? That he is drawn to those who hurt. He's drawn to those of us whose hearts are weighed low. He's drawn in the instinct of his being to those of us who long to be known and to be set free. Do you hurt today? You don't need to raise your hand or shake your head. But let me just ask you, church. Do you have a pain in your heart? Are you hurting? Are you broken? Jesus has come for you. He hasn't come for those who are well and have no need of a physician. Excuse me. He's come for those of us who are broken and need him to draw near to us and to demonstrate his kindness in our life. Well, verse 2, the man, in seeing him, prompts this question that the disciples have. And so they turn to the Lord and they say, "So, Jesus, who is it that sinned? Was it this man or was it his parents that he should be born in this way?" The question that they ask betrays this assumption that they have within their minds that all instances of suffering can be traced to a moment of particular sin. That is to say, that a sin provokes a response from God of bringing suffering into one's life. So we need to pause and we need to deal with this. We need to drill down. And I have three subpoints here. The first is that it could be. It could be, right? The Word of God tells us that God loves us so much and relates to us as a father And just like all good fathers do, when we sin, he doesn't just forgive us in our sin on account of Christ. That is an act of love. But he also seeks to restore us and to bring us to repentance for our sin. And God sometimes is pleased to use pain in our life to return us to him. He might take away something that we like because it is for our good and because he loves us so much. He chastises us like a father does, and all of this is a sign of his love. But in the second way, we do want to say, don't we, that because we cannot read into providence, that is, the things that God causes to take place in the course of events in this fallen world, because we cannot read into them or read behind them or know why what occurs means that we cannot and must not draw a direct line between an instance of suffering and a sinner's sin. About 15 years ago, I went on a trip to the Twin Cities, and I arrived there just as they had been in the news, because a large mainline church met there in a church building in that summer for their summer meeting, when all of the pastors from all of the places came to meet in that one place. And before them was a vote about human sexuality. And as they met in that place, lightning struck the highest point of that church. And it was in the news far and wide, and people said, see, because of what they were up to there, because of the way that vote went, God struck that place. See, it was a sign of God's judgment. But we need to stop ourselves, because a tree fell on my house just a few months ago, and I was not inside taking a vote on such things. And I don't know about you. Perhaps lightning has come to your house. And I don't think that we want to say that it's because of these things. And so we want to brace ourselves and to caution us not to draw a direct line between suffering and one sin, right? This is what Job's friends did. You recall Job's friends? And when we say friends, we have to do quotes, because they were Job's friends before God took away from Job everything. And they did a very kind thing when they came to sit with Job in silence for a few days. But then they ran afoul when they began to speak and began to counsel him. And they began to say, well, Job, certainly it appears that you're in sin. God has brought this upon you. He took away your kids. He took away your health. He took away your wealth because you've sinned. That's the one way to explain what has occurred. And so, Job, what you need to do is to repent. And if you will repent, then God will restore all of these things. And yet, what do we see at the very end of the book? We see that God came and rebuked all of those friends because they spoke lies about Job and about God. And God, the entire time in the book of Job, had said that Job was a man who was upright in heart, who feared God. Job walked before God as God's friend. And yet God brought these things into his life, not on account of Job's life, but to demonstrate through Job God's amazing grace. And so the third subpoint here is this, that it's not because of a direct instance of sinning, but it is a result of the first man's sin. Adam sinned, and the entire world fell into a state of corruption in his fall. And so nothing is as it ought to be. Nothing in our life is as it was made to be. Babies can be born with a defect in their flesh, like sight, loss of sight. Does that mean that there is something in the family tree to explain this? Not at all. What does it mean then? It means that we live in a fallen world. And we see the signs of the fall every place we are brave enough to look. Jesus sets us straight here, and he wants us to know all of these things. And in verse 3, he says it with explicit words out of his mouth. It's not because of the parents, and it's not because of this man. It's so that the works of God might be displayed where? In him. Now just look at that. The purpose of his blindness is so that the works of God might be displayed, not to him, but the Lord says, in him. In him. Jesus is preparing the 12 and preparing us right now. He's setting us up to be able to see beyond just what he's going to do to this man's eyes, but to look into what he's going to do with this man's heart. I've not just come to restore his sight. I've not just come to do something to him that is to his flesh. I've come to display the wonderful works of God within his heart. That's really good news for all of us, right? Because the Word of God tells us that we are all born blind. Most of us, as we sit here now, have the gift of sight, and we can see the pews that are in front of us and the text that is on the page right before our eyes. You say, what do you mean I've been born blind? It means that we don't see things the way that we were made to see. We can't perceive things the way that we were designed to perceive them. We don't see with our soul. The Lord, as we were made to, we don't see and perceive his truth as we were made to, nor do we see the world that we live in through the eyes that the Lord made for us to have. When we see someone else that is in need, how is it that we see them? Do we see them through a fallen lens? Or do we see them as God sees them, as an object of his love? Do we see our family and friends and the people that we work with as the Lord sees them? No, of course not. We all have been born blind. There is a blindness within our souls from which we need to be healed. Let's jump to verse 6. Jesus tells them what he's about to do, and then he does a very odd thing, we might say an un-Christ-like thing. He spits. I was raised in a house that said, you shouldn't spit. It's bad manners. And I wish then I knew about John 9, because I could say, but Mom, in John 9, verse 6, Jesus spit. And he does a dirty thing. He spits down onto the ground and he makes a mud pie with what has come out of his mouth. That's pretty gross, huh? And then he reaches down and he picks it up, this yucky mud pie that he's made with the spit from his mouth. And the worst of all, he puts it on this man's eyeballs, on his face. Why did he do that? Jesus doesn't have to make mud pies with the spit that comes out of his mouth. As we've seen, he could have just spoken a word, and he doesn't need to even be near the man for him to be healed. He is God. John doesn't tell us why he chose the sign of the mud, but perhaps there's a clue here that Jesus, of course, who made man, he is the triune God, has returned to the very substance that he made the first man in order to remake this man. He's returned to the dust, and he takes this dust made mud, and he puts it on the man's eyes like a salve in order to show, this is the way that I've come to make things right. I've come to undo the curse, and I've come to remake man, who I made but has fallen, by healing them, body, heart, and soul. I've come to them because I love them so much. I've come to bring them back to me. I've come to bring them back to my Father. And so just the demonstration of making this mud is signifying both to this poor blind man and to all of the 12 the depths of the ways that the Lord Jesus has come to make it all right again in his loving heart. And then in verse 7, he tells him, now I want you to go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. He's just telling us here that it wasn't the mud that healed the man's eyes, nor was it the pool, nor was it washing in the pool. But Jesus sent this man to a pool that has been named Sent. Why was this pool named Sent? It's a very strange name for a pool. It's because the pool was fed by a spring named Gihon. And the spring of Gihon was quite a ways away. It was outside of the city walls. And you'll recall from 1 Kings 1 that Gihon is the spring in which David called Solomon to come and kneel before Zadok the priest. And Zadok the priest dipped his hand down into the spring of Gihon and baptized Solomon and anointed him to be the new king. So this spring has the symbol that is attached to it of kingship. It belongs to the king. The water from this spring anoints, it enthrones. And so Hezekiah, when he was on the throne, built a channel, built a piping system to bring the outcroppings of this spring all the way into the city, down to the southeast corner, where he built this columned pool. And if you go there now, you can walk in Hezekiah's channel. You can walk in the outflow of the spring of Gihon all the way to where the pool of Siloam was. It is very dark, it is very wet, and there is lots of mold. But you can do it. And as the water was brought to this pool, the priests would come. And they would take the jars that the priests have, and they would dip it down into this pool that is named Sent, and they would bring it up, and that's what they would use to anoint all of the altar and the tools that they used to work on the sacrifices that had been brought to worship God. What does all of this say to us? Why did the Lord send this poor man with the spit of mud on his face to wash in that pool? Because Jesus sent this man, broken by all of the effects of the fall, to the anointing waters for healing to come, not from the water of the spring itself, but from the anointed King Jesus, who had been sent by his Father. Did you see that he said that here? He said to the 12, I am the one who has been sent. That pool, innocence, was named for Jesus. He is the true king. He is the one who has been sent to reverse the curse of corruption in all human flesh by becoming a curse for us. You see, the entire drama of the gospel is enshrined in John 9, 1 through 12. It's all here. All of the person of Christ, all of the heart of Christ, all of the work that he's come to do to save us and to be our king forever. But there's more. There's more. And that's why we had 2 Kings 5 read for us so well by Dale at the start of service. And that is where we want to go in our minds. Naaman was the commander of the Syrian army. And he had a disease in his flesh that he could not rid of himself. And he sought a cure, and he knew that there was a God in Israel. And so he went to the king of Israel to be cured from his disease in his skin. But we picked up the text with this line saying that the king had torn his clothes. Why did the king tear his clothes? Because his guest came to him seeking to be healed, and the king knew that he didn't have the power to heal his guest. The king said, "What am I to do with this?" And he tore his clothes. But just as he tore his clothes, Elisha comes upon the scene. And Elisha says, send the man Naaman to me so that all will know that there is a what? A prophet in Israel. That is to say that the word of God is here. Send the man to me so that all will know that the word of God is alive and powerful in this place. Naaman comes. Elisha says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and dip yourself 7 times in the stream Jordan. And Naaman becomes angry. He says, I didn't come all the way here for this. I have springs back where I came from. I didn't need to walk this long way. I am not going to go and dip myself 7 times in that silly Jordan. I thought that the man would come and pray for me and wave his hand, do some hokum pokum, and I'd be healed and go back on my way. Naaman reacted against the word of the Lord. He thought the word of the Lord was silly. He thought it sounded trite, and he scoffed at God's word. Isn't that what you and I do all of the time? We think it's just a Bible. It's just a word. And what do I do with words when I have something more? I have feelings. And I want results. I want to see dramatic effect. I'm going to go where I can experience something. I'm going to go where I can see something wonderful occur. I'm going to go to theater and wonders and signs. Don't we do that within each of our hearts? We despise the word of God in that way, just like Naaman. But then Naaman was prevailed upon by his servants that had come with him, and they said, but don't you think you should try it? And so he did. He went and dipped 7 times and was healed so well that the Bible tells us that his flesh became like a newborn child. You see, that was then a response of faith. The great work of God that the Lord Jesus does here with this blind man is not just that he gave him sight for the very first time, but that as this man heard the word of God spoken to him, he responded by hearing the word of God and obeying that word. He went and did what Jesus told him to do because of what Jesus promised. He took Jesus at the word of the gospel. He had the gift of faith. He believed on the word of God, and he acted on what Jesus spoke. You see, that is the work of God, and that's what the Lord Jesus has come to do. An act, you see, is something that the Lord does to us. But a work is something that he brings about within us, something inside of us. God acts towards us to save us, but he works within us to give us faith and to sanctify us, to turn our hearts, to desire, to want to obey him. And isn't that what's taking place here? You see, if all of us have been born blind, and if this is but a picture of all of our souls and the way that we are by birth in sin, then this is a picture of all of us. The Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesian church, chapter 1, in verse 18. He's praying his prayer and writing it down for this church. And he says, this is what I'm praying for you, church, that you would have the eyes of your heart enlightened. He's saying, church, I want your eyes to be remade. I want the Lord to give you new eyes. I want your eyes that are darkened by the fall and sin to become bright for the very first time, to be able to see. He goes on, he says, so that you may know what is the hope to which you've been called. What are the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, all according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ. Church, do you need new eyes? Do you need new eyes? I'm not speaking that to those of us who have thick glasses that we look through, or perhaps contacts, because we think that's cooler. I'm speaking about our hearts. I'm speaking about our souls. I'm speaking about the way that we view the world and everything that we see all day long. Don't we need new eyes? Don't we long to be able to see this world as God has made for it to be seen? Don't we want to see him, to behold him in all of his grace? Do we want to be able to behold Christ and all of the love that he has for us in his heart? Do we want to behold Christ and his kindness towards us? And don't we want to see all those that we come into contact with as suffused with the love of God, so that our hearts might move towards them in the same ways? We want new eyes. That's what the Lord Jesus has come to our church to do today, to give you new eyes. And amazingly, to help you to go out just like these 12 and to be part of his work, giving new eyes to others. I want to close with just a very brief look at verse 4. Look at the very first word in verse 4. He says, We must work the works of him who sent me. Isn't that strange? Do you think Jesus misspoke? Shouldn't he have said, I must work the works of him who sent me while it's still daytime? That is to say, while there's still time before the light of the dawning of the final day comes? No, Jesus doesn't misspeak ever. He says, we, to his disciples. He says, we, to his church. And he says, this is the work of the word of God in your midst and through you. That as we all go out into the circles and to the peoples where he sends us to go, we are being used by the Lord Jesus Christ to give new eyes and new sight to those who would hear his word. Church, we have news to share. We have a gospel to tell. We have a word to proclaim. We have a Bible to teach. He is a light to the blind. Do you know someone who is still lost in the dark of their sin and doesn't know Christ? Perhaps the Holy Spirit is bringing them to your mind now. Pray for them. Go to them. Tell them to come wash in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he alone, who made them, can remake them completely new, body and soul. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you so much for your Son. How wonderful is our Lord and Savior. Father, we pray that today, as you have brought us your word by your Holy Spirit, that you will give us Christ. We pray and ask that all throughout the rest of the day, today, that you would draw us into fellowship with him, that we would know that he's come to change us, to transform our life. He's come to dispel the darkness in my life. He's come to shine his light. He's come to be my help. Well, Father, I pray that for every single one who is a part of our church and all who have come today, that we would all taste and see that the Lord Jesus is wonderfully good. From the bottom of our hearts, we pray this prayer. Amen.